poacher. There are three speakers in this conference. Captain Roger, who comes from Glen Waverley in Melbourne. I had the wrong assembly there and I just corrected it with him. He said, but that's not important, it's where we're going that's important. That's true, isn't it? Amen. And also Dr. Cedric Gibbs and Mr. Tom Carson, who are well known to us both here locally. The subject, as I mentioned, is on the Holy Spirit. And I guess we often hear questions on the Holy Spirit, and there'll be some answers no doubt today. Is he a person? Is he God? What about the baptism of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and the leading of the Spirit? Well, there's some of the topics that will be brought before us today. I just read a note in an Emmaus book, and it was written by Ernest Payson, and he said there are two extremes regarding the subject of the Holy Spirit. One disregards him almost entirely, substituting religious ritual for spiritual power. The other places unwarranted stress on the operations of the Holy Spirit at the expense of the written word of God and true Christian sobriety. The one extreme expresses itself in frigid formalism, the other in fervent fanaticism. And our aim today is to present simply and biblically the truth concerning the other Comforter from the Father, who was sent to be with us and in us. Now, Captain Stuart Roger.
Thank you very much for your kind words, Mr. Sefton. I do bring the greetings of all the Christians down in sunny Melbourne. I would assure you the sun is shining brightly there. It's nice to be with you in Sydney on this great Good Friday. How much we've got to rejoice in that so many people are under the sound of the Word of God in camps, in conventions, and places like this. I do feel very inferior today, being with Dr. Cedric Gibbs and Mr. Tom Carson. It rather reminds me of a commentary that I bought some many years ago when I was very young. I was doing a study on the Philippians, and I was advised by Mr. Auld of New Zealand to get a book called Paul's Joy in Christ. It was a reprint by a man called Robertson, I think it was, and Mr. Carson will put me right later, I'm sure, if I've got the name wrong. Imagine my surprise and joy as a Scot to discover there was two for the price of one. There was also in that bound volume a commentary in Colossians, and it was Paul amongst the intellectuals. I feel very much like, not like Paul, but as very much amongst the intellectuals today with Dr. Gibbs and Mr. Carson. I wonder if we can open our Bibles as we look at this subject. First in Luke chapter 11 and the 13th verse. I just want to give you one verse from that chapter and then to John 14 in this exciting subject that we have before us. The story, of course, in Luke 11 is where the disciples said to the Lord and Master, teach us how to pray. And the closing verse is verse 13 of that section says this. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? Now let us turn to John chapter 14. And verse 25. Jesus, of course, this is the upper room ministry, as you know, where he gathered his disciples around him and spoke to them in confidence, in a very personal way. All this I have spoken while still with you, says Jesus, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You have heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. And then a portion in John 16, beginning at verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, and righteousness and judgment in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more. Then after a little while you will see me. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Now my subject this afternoon is the person and deity of the Holy Spirit. And I will be alluding to quite a number of verses which perhaps you would like to note, but we will not always turn to them. I would say at the outset that this is the age of the Spirit. Our comforter, teacher, guide, deliverer, advocate, convictor, and confirmer. No doubt about that. He is a person, third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, addressed as He, always with a capital S. I learned that in my young Christian days, not long after I was converted. Now his chief aim, the Holy Spirit's chief aim, is to glorify the risen Christ, as we've read from John 16 and verse 14. He shall glorify me. That is the main purpose of God the Holy Spirit. Now look at his personality. Let me go through some references here. I believe the Holy Spirit has attributes of personality. The Word of God teaches that. First, may I suggest to you that his intellect. He knows and searches the things of God, Ephesians 1 and 17. The Spirit knows and searches the things of God. In Romans 8 and 27, he possesses a mind, the mind, the things of the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 2 and 13, he is our teacher. He is able to teach. And so the Holy Spirit, part of his personality, is seen in intellect. Second, he's got emotions and feeling. In Ephesians 4 and 30, the word, grieve not the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful word, grieve. It's a love word. I was brought up in Scotland, as you may know, where my mother was quite severe and my father was even more severe. But I had an English auntie who was very refined. When I used to do something rather wicked, my mother would be very angry with me. If I was staying with my aunt, she used to say, Stuart, you grieve me. Now, the word grieve is a gentle word and a loving word. And so we see in the character or the personality of the Holy Spirit, it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4 and 30. Then we see in Romans 15 and 30, the love of the Spirit, all emotions. Grieve not the Spirit, the love of the Spirit. And thirdly, I would suggest to you, he has a will. We read in the distribution of the gifts, listen, the distribution of gifts according to the will of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 and 11. So the Spirit has intellect, emotions and feeling, and a will. That's part of his personality. Gentle words of grief, the lovely words of mind and intellect, and a will. He distributes gifts according to the will of God the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit performs the actions of personality, not just the
intellect and that. John 14:26 says quite clearly, he's our teacher. That's what Jesus said to the disciples. He will lead you, he will teach you all truth. And then anybody who stands to minister the word of God has ever a silent prayer ascending that God the Holy Spirit will take the things of the word of God and make them relevant and real in the hearts of the hearer. He is our teacher. Now, some people have said, of course, that you don't need books and you don't need this and you don't need that. I was brought up in a young group of very, very conformist people. They were Baptists, and one of them said, you don't need commentaries, you don't need this, just the Holy Spirit will teach you. Now, I don't think that's what's implied at all here. God has raised up, as we see later on, gifts of teachers and pastors, people to open the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit is primarily our teacher. He is the one that teaches and makes the book live. How is it as you read a passage of Scripture, which you've read time and time again, maybe studied with a commentary, and suddenly something in great freshness springs from that passage of Scripture that you never saw before, because God the Holy Spirit seems to put his finger and teaches. How is it as you motor along in your car and you're meditating on the Word of God, and something comes to your memory in freshness and greatness, God the Holy Spirit bringing to our hearts and minds and teaching us? So he's our teacher. And what Jesus said to these disciples there, he left them, he's going to teach you. God the Holy Spirit is going to teach you. Then he testifies and witnesses in John 15:26, Romans 8:16. He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Isn't the wonderful thing that we have that lovely assurance? As I said to the chairman, it doesn't matter where we come from, it's where we're going to that really matters. Because we've been saved and redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and he witnesses to our spirit that we are his. Isn't that the joy of it? Isn't that the thrill of it? As I said before, this is the day of the Spirit. Oh, that we may rejoice in that great fact. He testifies and witnesses to our spirit that we belong to the Father. And then, of course, he guides. Do we not read in Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. He leads us, he guides us. What a heritage we have. What attributes, what power through God the Holy Spirit. You know, we read the Word of God, and as we get on in the Christian faith and we get older like myself, we tend to take so much for granted. We seem to lose the thrill of it. We seem to lose the power of it. We take so much for granted. Oh, that God would touch my heart afresh and anew, so that when I read the Word of God, it comes with power to my heart and to my life in freshness. He guides, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then we are told in John 16:7-8, he convicts and convinces of sin and righteousness and judgment. He's the great convictor of sin. He's the great convincer of righteousness and of judgment to come. The Holy Spirit is active at all times in his function there. And then I read, he restrains. My spirit in Genesis 6:3 shall not always strive with man. You remember in these days when they were going to build the ark, and the message came to dear Noah, build an ark, Noah. And Noah got his wood and his nails together and he started to build an ark, and for 120 years he built that ark. He had great faith, hadn't he? He didn't have an open Bible like we do. He couldn't come to church every Sunday morning and be refreshed in the Word of God. He couldn't gather at an Easter conference or a convention and be refreshed. But his great faith, he built that ark for 120 years. And God says quite simply, my spirit shall not always strive with man. For the time is about 120 years before God sent the flood in judgment upon a people that were disobedient. He restrains. He commands and directs. In Acts 8:29, we read that Philip was directed quite positively by the Spirit. Remember in that wonderful story of personal evangelism, when Philip was conducting a great campaign, he was directed to sit by the roadside until the Ethiopian eunuch came along. And it was God the Holy Spirit that directed Philip in Acts 8 and 29 to go. What did the Spirit say to him? On you go, Philip. Jump up into the chariot with him. And that amazing, wonderful story where the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Acts, Isaiah 53. What a thrill. All prepared so that God could use his servant. I remember once making a train journey from Scotland back down to Liverpool to join a ship. I travelled first class because the company paid. First class carriages are usually stiff and rather regal, not friendly like they are in Australia. And I got into a compartment with one man facing me. And I was determined to witness. You know, I was young and eager and zealous, and I hope I'm still zealous and eager, not quite so young. And I picked up my courage and we started talking about things. And this man took from his back a book which was called The Life of Christ. And I said to him, tell me, why are you reading that book? And he said, well, as a matter of fact, my young daughter is going to Sunday school and she comes home with stories about Jesus and she asks me questions. I know nothing about it. So I bought that book at the Menzies bookshop and I was reading it before you came into the carriage. And when I saw you coming into the carriage, I put it behind my back. I said, well, you can take it out because I'm going to read my Bible. And there God prepares people so that we can witness and testify. Yes, said the Spirit to Philip, go. On you go. Jump into that carriage and open the things of God to him. Now also the Spirit calls for special service. The great missionary commission of Acts 13. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul. And the sending forth of the missionary is the work of God the Holy Spirit. And no other things come into it. It must be elders who are sensitive and elders who are looking for men and women, young men and young women and older men and older women, under the unction control of God the Holy Spirit. But fundamentally, it is the Holy Spirit that calls for service. Beloved in Christ, we meet here this afternoon as open brethren. The open brethren, one great distinctive feature was their missionary zeal. May God give us back, if we've lost it, a great call to missionary zeal. Because I believe if we're true to the missionary commission and the great commission, God will bless our churches. I think it is Oswald Smith who has said, why should anybody hear the gospel twice when some have never heard it once? I sat in an oversight some years ago and we were talking about the finances of the church. Always gets round to finance eventually, doesn't it, in the world in which we live. And we wanted to do something and one of them said to me, and he said, you know, perhaps we could cut down our missionary giving. And I said, oh no, brother, you're quite wrong. You increase your missionary giving and God will bless your church. I'm so thankful when I was a young Christian, I was taken to a missionary convention. I wasn't in the brethren there, so you needn't shoot me, for the simple reason was it was Miss Ruth Paxson who was the speaker. Ruth Paxson was a lady of 82 years of age at that time, had been a missionary in China where there was no men around. And to teach her young Chinese students, she wrote a book on the fuller and the greater work of God the Holy Spirit, the fuller life. And just about that time, the Moody Bible Institute was looking for a work on the fullness of God the Holy Spirit that they could publish and distribute. And all the manuscripts came in from theologians and intellectuals and all the rest of it, and Bible college principals, I'm sure, and also from dear Miss Ruth Paxson. And they said, this is the work of God. This is the work of God. And that missionary giant influenced my life at 21 years of age and gave me a missionary vision. And all behind my life in the younger days was the fact of facing up, is God going to call you to the mission field? Would to God that we caught that vision and zeal again. Because I believe fundamentally that we are to get back to a movement of God the Holy Spirit and revival. And I say that word advisedly and seriously. It's got to come as we apply ourselves to the Great Commission afresh. What a heritage we've got. What a past. May our future be greater than our past. Now let me push on before I get too worked up. Right, oh, he calls for special service. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, in Acts 13. He intercedes. Isn't that wonderful in Romans 8 and 26? Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, and I have many infirmities, and I'm sure you have many infirmities, but the Spirit intercedes with groanings which cannot be uttered. Oh, if you ever get downcast and depressed, my dear brother, my dear sister, read Romans 8. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities and intercedes for us before the throne of grace. So there we have him. His attributes and his actions confirm his personality. Now, the Holy Spirit receives the ascriptions of personality. Verse 1, another item, he can be obeyed. Look at this again. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him in Acts 10, 19 and 21a, go down to the house of Cornelius. Go down there. Wasn't Cornelius a brave man? I think he was a brave man. Who gave custody to Saul. Who took Saul in. And then Peter went down having seen that vision. He obeyed. He can be obeyed. The Spirit can be obeyed. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, go down to the house of Cornelius. Go down to the house of Cornelius. Now, the Spirit can be lied to. And of course, the story in Acts 5 and 3, remember Ananias and Sapphira, who promised to give to the Lord something and held it back. And of course, when one died and the other, they were accused of lying to the Holy Ghost. And so the Holy Spirit can be lied to. Beloved in Christ, when we read the Acts of the Apostles and the dramatic things that happen of these two falling dead, they are our examples. And how careful we should be in not lying to the Holy Spirit. God knows our thoughts, our minds, our intentions, our attitudes, everything about us. And these two plotted together and they said, well, we've got this piece of land and it's worth $1,000, but we'll only give 800. We've promised to the Holy Spirit, but we're going to... You see? God, the Holy Spirit, struck them dead. The Holy Spirit can be lied to. The Holy Spirit can be resisted. Have you read again in Acts 7 that tremendous defense that Stephen made before he became the first martyr? What courage he received from God, the Holy Spirit. He stood before all these his tormentors and to be his executioners. He said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You've always resisted the Holy Spirit as your fathers did before you. So the Holy Spirit can be resisted. Do I resist the promptings of the Holy Spirit? Do our churches resist the promptings of the Holy Spirit? He can be resisted. What a dear man Stephen was, brave and fearless, endued with power from on high. And the words he chooses doesn't mince matters at all, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised. You'd think he was a real Australian having a row with somebody, wouldn't you? Or a Scot, perhaps. Now then, of course, the Holy Spirit is a person. In all these things we've looked at, can be lied to, grieved, has a mind and intellect. He calls for special service. He intercedes. He can be obeyed. He can be resisted. Oh, that we might treat him as a person. The third person of the Trinity. Co-equal with the Father. Co-equal with the Son. One in three. Three in one. Now, not only is he a person, but he possesses deity. You know, you've got a wonderful chairman here, I want to tell you. The first thing he said to me when he met me after shaking my hands and asked if I was still alive and well, he said, you know you only speak for, you know how long to speak for, don't you? Wonderful chairman. Well, I know, and I've got my eye on the clock. Not only is he a person, but he possesses deity. He bears divine names, proving his deity. 16 times he is related to the two other persons of the Trinity. He's the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 6:11. He's the Spirit of Jesus in Acts 16 and 7. He's the Spirit of adoption in Romans 8 and 15. We have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I love that word, Abba. It's the cry of a young child. A bairn in the Scottish vernacular. Another comforter in John 14 and 16. He is equal in name, power, performance with the Father and with the Son. He possesses all the attributes of deity. And therefore it is right that we have a conference to talk about the Holy Spirit. And therefore it is right that we study the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore it is right that we accord to him the place he should have. Now look for a moment. He possesses all the attributes of deity. I'm going to use some big words which I don't know if I could spell. So don't you worry if you're writing them down, just go in short, nobody will look at your notes. I'm always glad that people don't look at notes of preachers, because my spelling is terrible, but I know what it means, at least I think I know what it means. He possesses omniscience. For what man knoweth the things of God, of man, but the Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 2, 11 and 12. He's omniscient. Secondly, he possesses omnipresence. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit, the psalmist cried, Psalm 139 and verse 7. Omniscience, omnipresence. He possesses omnipotence by the act of creating. Job said in chapter 39 and verse 7, the Spirit of God made me. The Spirit of God made me. So he's got all the attributes of deity, the attributes of deity, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. There's a beautiful story, of course, in Matthew 17, in verses 24 to 27. It's the story of that great story of the only fisherman who knew he was going to catch a fish when he went down to fish, and that was with Peter. The Lord said to Peter, go down and cast your line into the sea, and you'll bring up the first fish you catch. It'll have a coin in its mouth. If you study these verses, you have all the pictures of omniscience, of omnipresence, of omnipotence. That the God of creation, in all his wonder, can control a fish and a coin and a hook and bring them all together in his great power and wonder to fulfill his work. I once heard an address, lasted 45 minutes, by a very able preacher in England, George Harper, explaining how the coin got into the fish's mouth. Intriguing in the extreme. Read that story again, as I have read it many times, and meditate the greatness of our God that controls a fish and a coin and a hook and brings them all together to fulfill his work. Now that's just a digression, but I don't apologize for it, but it shows all the attributes of the deity of God. Three other evidences. The Spirit is truth. 1 John and 5 and 6, the Spirit is truth. He will lead you into all truth. The Spirit called Holy Spirit. Luke 11 and 13. Now I read that verse deliberately. There's been a lot of debate about that verse, I believe, amongst theologians, that we shouldn't ask for the Holy Spirit. Will you go back to the day and age when these words were uttered? What are the disciples? They knew nothing about the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in a day gone by, came upon men for specific tasks and left them. That was the idea. God poured his Spirit upon them for specific tasks. But we in this tremendous period of grace are indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. And so to these startled disciples that gather around, Jesus in his illustrations of the character of God says this, how much more shall your heavenly Father, electrifying words in the relationship of Father, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him, the Holy Spirit. In Colossians it says quite simply this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I remember a story in a tenement house in Glasgow. A lady from the Highlands came down lonely in the great big city of Edinburgh, was living in a tenement, or a block of flats, you might call it. Wasn't very attractive, and she was lonely and sad, and she was a Christian. And the lady upstairs used to come down and knock at her door, and all she said to her was, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And years after, the lady testified to the very fact that that lady upstairs, bringing that little message to her time and time again, encouraged her, confirmed her, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a great heritage is ours.
Right home. The spirit of adoption.
It's all right. One good thing about a preacher is when you lose your place, you should always say so. It gives you time, if you talk about it, to find your place again.
The Spirit is a life giver in Romans 8 and 2. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. By possessing the attributes which belong to God, he is confirmed as having deity. The Holy Spirit proves by his action he has deity. The act of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, God the Holy Spirit was there. The Spirit moved upon the waters. But more than that, the act of inspiration, as 2 Peter 1:21 tells us, that holy men of old wrote under the instruction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. He's the inspirer of the Scriptures. Or 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul says to Timothy, listen, Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's the message. The holy book, the wondrous book, is God-breathed by the Holy Spirit, the act of inspiration. But look at this, my dear friends, the act of begetting Christ. May I turn to you, because I think it's all important, as a reflection of his deity. Listen to what it said on that time in Luke chapter 1 and 35. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her 6th month, for nothing is impossible with God. Notice, the Holy Spirit, the act of begetting Christ. I trust we magnify the Spirit. And because we are surrounded by extremes, don't tend to play him down. Charles C. Ryer, who was the professor of systematic theology at Dallas for many years, says this of the brethren, my heart always rejoices when I hear good things written about us. Not for complacency's sake, but listen to what he says. It is to the brethren we owe a proper understanding of the work of the Spirit and the distinct nature of the New Testament Church. The Church owes much to their testimony, to the importance of the Word of God, the illumination of the Spirit, and the position which the believer has in Christ by the work of the Spirit. What a testimony! What a movement that was led out by God the Holy Spirit by young men of 26, 27, the oldest being 31. May we rediscover, beloved in Christ, our heritage by a great movement in our hearts and mind and through our churches of renewal. Now, I use that word renewal. I was challenged by it by an older brother one day, and he said, that is a Pentecostal word you're using. As I looked at the story of the 7 churches in Revelation, which to me is any church at any time, or any person at any time, I believe in each of the words that go forth, in the call to repentance, is a call to renewal. And as we look through these 7 churches, as they're brought into the light of Christ, he ends up by saying, he that has an ear, listen to what the Spirit said to the churches. May God help us. If through different situations over the passage of time, we've lost that distinctiveness that characterized our movement so that men like Ryer could write of us, that we fulfilled a major function in alighting the Christian church to the unique movement of God the Holy Spirit. May God help us to rediscover our heritage, that the days ahead may be even greater than the days that are past. I am not a Laodicean. I do not believe we should take for granted we're in the Laodicean period. We can put ourselves in the Laodicean period. Pray God we don't. For his name's sake. Amen.
Thank you so much, Captain Rogers, for that instructive and challenging message. I think it lays a good foundation for what we're going to hear today concerning the Holy Spirit.